Well, over the last number of weeks, last few months, we have spent time looking together in Luke chapter 6 at Jesus' sermon on the plain, perhaps the same as the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps a different occasion. And Jesus had all kinds of instructions and teaching and wisdom for those who had gathered to listen to him. And throughout the book of Luke, we see a theme of faith. Luke is very concerned with how people believe and respond to Christ. In fact, he records a statement about Mary's faith in the first chapter. And in chapter 5, Jesus observed the faith of the friends who had brought the paralyzed man to be healed. And throughout this book, there's an emphasis upon faith. And this morning, as we turn to Luke chapter 7, we see the first recorded instance by Luke of a non-Jew, of a Gentile, who is coming to faith in Christ. Jesus had been in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth there, and had spoke of Naaman the Syrian, who had been healed in the Old Testament. When Jesus mentioned that in his hometown, the Jewish people became angry with him and actually kicked him out of the town and tried to throw him over a cliff. They didn't like the thought that Jesus, the Messiah, would come for non-Jews, for Gentiles also. It was not a popular message. They saw themselves as the people of God, and here they were under Roman oppressors, Romans who sent soldiers to occupy their land. That's something that I have a hard time, and probably most of us have a hard time even beginning to identify with. Can you imagine what it would be like to have soldiers from another country occupying our country? That wherever you would go in public, you would see perhaps a Russian soldier with a weapon. Can you imagine what that would be like? Yet that's what the Jews were putting up with in Palestine, and they grew to hate the Romans. Yet this is a completely out of character situation that we read about this morning. So I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 7 as we look at this passage this morning. Because what we see, Jesus not only speaking, but acting in love for not only Jews, but for Gentiles also, all who love him and turn to him. And we want to learn some key qualities from this Roman soldier who came to Jesus, or sent messengers to Jesus on this particular occasion. Beginning there in verse 1, we see this centurion was a man who was a leader, but a servant also. We read these words: "When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum." Now remember, Jesus had been teaching out on this grassy area where people were seated, and they had been there probably for hours listening to him as he explained truth to them. They finished this. Apparently this took place near Capernaum on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And from there Jesus went back to Capernaum. Capernaum was where his good friend Peter and Andrew lived, where his friends James and John were, and they had fishing businesses there, and Jesus had made Capernaum his second home, really. After Nazareth, Capernaum, he probably spent as much time in that city as anywhere else. So he goes to Capernaum, and while he is there in Capernaum, we read there's a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly, who was sick and about to die. And the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him to ask him to come and heal his servant. Now, who is this Roman centurion? Centurions were commonplace in the Roman Empire. They were soldiers, and they were mid-level, perhaps like an army captain today. In other words, these guys gave orders to a number. The word centurion, the idea of 100, in the original meaning of that, they had 100 people under them. A Roman legion of soldiers was made up of 6,000 soldiers, and it was divided into 60 different groups, and each group had a centurion directing 100 men. Now, later, by the time that Jesus was speaking here, a centurion may have had 100 men, he may have had 80 men in his group. We don't know exactly what it was. But these guys were professional soldiers who had been signed on for 20 years or more, and they show up in the New Testament often. you think, I've heard that word centurion before. Well, you probably have as you read through the New Testament. There was a centurion who was at the foot of the cross. You remember when Jesus died and he recognized Jesus as being the Son of God. There was a centurion in the book of Acts chapter 10 that Peter was sent to proclaim the gospel to, whose name was Cornelius. He was the first Gentile in the book of Acts that we read of here. There was a centurion that came to faith. There was a centurion who discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen in Acts 22, and he protected Paul. There was a centurion who received news about a plot to kill Paul in Acts 23, and he stopped that plot to kill Paul. There was a centurion who was with Paul when he was shipwrecked in Acts chapter 27. Over and over again, the centurion shows up, various centurions who were touched by Christ's life. But it's interesting, as you look at all these various centurions mentioned in the New Testament, they're always mentioned in a fairly positive light. In fact, someone has said that perhaps the centurion could stand for all Gentile believers who never saw Jesus in the flesh, but who through faith experienced the blessings that he can bring. These Roman soldiers, a little bit about them, they were strong guys. They were chosen because of their strength, not only physical strength, but because of their character. They were men of integrity generally. This centurion was probably serving in the army, ultimately under Herod Antipas in the area of Galilee. He was a Roman, and the centurion was a man who was not anxious to rush into a fight, but neither would he avoid a fight. They were men of fortitude and integrity. And this is the guy who now felt this tremendous need to care for this servant of his who was sick and near death. When you talk about a Roman centurion, you realize that Christ's message not only touched common people, not only touched those fishermen and those disciples who chose to follow him from Galilee, but even touched men who were men of strength, men who had nothing to do with the Jews other than that they were assigned to Judea or Galilee for their post. And this traveling Galilean preacher of Jesus touched their hearts also. When we come to the message of Christ, it is not an understatement to say that people from all walks of life have been touched by him. I was sitting and thinking about some of the people who came to faith in Christ even later in life. Men like C.S. Lewis, a scholar, author, British writer, who was an atheist and then became an agnostic and then became a theist and finally submitted his life to Jesus Christ. I think of the British journalist in our day, Malcolm Muggeridge, who at 80 years of age laid down his defenses and chose to follow Jesus Christ. Think of Chuck Colson, President Nixon's hatchet man, who came to faith in Christ when the whole Watergate thing spilled out, and before he went to prison, sat in his car in the driveway of Tom Reynolds, head of the CEO of Raytheon, and put his head on the steering wheel and cried like a baby. He said, "I just realized I was weak and Christ touched my heart." I think of Francis Collins, scientist in the world of science, the head of the Human Genome Project, who came to faith in Christ while a college student and said, "The more I studied science, the more I realized there's a creator who put this all together." I think of Blaise Pascal in the 1700s, the French mathematician, who came to faith in Christ later in life, and it turned his world upside down over and over again. So in this situation, it's not surprising to see that the message of Jesus would touch this Roman centurion. But what's interesting is to note his attitude, this Roman centurion. He had a servant who was sick and about to die, according to verse 2, and his master valued him highly. Now, the centurion wasn't at the top of the heap. He was a soldier who still had commanders above him, but he was up there in rank. But the servants were at the bottom. And what's interesting is to note the centurion was concerned for his slave. He was at the point of death. Now, we have to understand that in the Roman world, a slave was only considered a piece of property. You could put your slave to death in the Roman world and not face charges for it. This slave had nothing to offer. He had no worth on his own according to society, only what his master gave him as worth. What's interesting is to note this Gentile Roman soldier highly valued, highly esteemed this servant of his. It tells us something about the character of this centurion. We don't know how he had heard about Jesus. Likely he had heard about some of the miraculous healings Jesus had been doing in the land. We don't know if he had ever seen Jesus before this. As a centurion, he could command people to do many things. He had a lot of authority. But when it came to sickness, when it came to death, the line was drawn there, and he was helpless as any of us are. There's a certain point that we can go to in our abilities as humans, and then we can go no further. And even with all of our modern medical technology, there is a line beyond which we have no control. And the centurion realized he could do nothing for this servant, and at that point he realized that perhaps Jesus of Nazareth could do something for him. That is played out over and over again with each generation that comes, with each generation that dies. I can remember years ago, we're serving in another location. There was a lady who, in her earlier years, she was a widow at that time. Her and her husband had been New Tribes missionaries in South America, and she found out that she had pancreatic cancer. And it was interesting. She was looking for various things. She went to various healing meetings. In fact, she went so far, and now this lady was grounded in the Word of God, but so much did she want to be healed that she went so far as to, on the advice of some preachers who were misusing the Word of God, to say, "I've been healed," even though the symptoms were still there. She claimed her healing at that time, that name it and claim it doctrine. "I've been healed," and it's simply these lying symptoms. Well, she hadn't been healed, and she was having a hard time facing that she was going to die, and she did die very quickly because of that. When it comes to sickness and death, there's a border beyond which all of us are lacking power. We can do nothing about that. And in this situation, this centurion couldn't heal this servant whom he loved and whom he valued, but he did trust that Jesus could do something for him. And he came to the right place. It's interesting, whenever people came to Jesus for healing in the New Testament, they received that healing. Now, that was simply to demonstrate Christ has the power to heal. But here you've got the centurion, a man of power, as one preacher said it, a man of influence, authority, wealth, who realizes he cannot save his slave from death. Here he is, he's surrounded by Roman and Greek deities, many mystery religions in the ancient world, yet when it comes to the subject of life and death, he is willing to place his faith in a traveling Jewish preacher named Jesus of Nazareth. The Greek and Roman deities would do nothing. But I want us to notice what he did. Verse 3, the centurion heard of Jesus, and he sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. He didn't go himself. He sent these Jewish leaders. Now, two questions come to mind. Why would he send Jewish leaders? Well, in all likelihood, he sent Jewish leaders because he felt, "I'm a Roman soldier. Jews generally don't like Romans. And this Jewish preacher, there's no reason that he should answer my request. But maybe if some of his own religious leaders go to him and request it." He probably thought these Jewish elders would have a little more authority for his request. The real question is, why would these Jewish leaders do it for him? Why would these Jewish leaders, who generally hated the Roman authorities, why would they do this for him? Well, we find out why in the next couple of verses. We read about the reputation of this soldier. Verse 4, when they, these Jewish elders, came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. I mean, they were putting on the case here. They pleaded earnestly with him. "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue." Now, these Jewish leaders were making the case that this Roman centurion is worthy of Jesus' time and answer to his request. And the reason is because of the character of this Roman centurion. Two reasons. One is he loved the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, and because of that love, he had built the synagogue there in Capernaum. There is still today the ruins of a synagogue in Capernaum. If you go to visit Capernaum, you see a city with many ruins. The synagogue is right at the heart of the city. And that synagogue was rebuilt around 300 AD, but the foundation that was there in the days of Jesus is still there. You can still see some of those stones that apparently this Roman centurion had built. Apparently, he had taken some of his own funds and saw to it that the Jews had a place to worship their God. In fact, we don't know. This guy may have even been a God-fearer, a Gentile who believed in the God of the Jews and wanted to help them. It was unusual that the Jews would love a Roman soldier, but this guy they respected and loved because this guy, this particular centurion, not only loved the Jewish people and the Jewish nation, he wanted them to be able to worship their God, and he provided the synagogue for them. It tells us a little bit about the character. There's something there in this man's leadership for all of us to learn from. Now, none of us here are Roman centurions, but we all do have a certain amount of leadership in various areas. We influence people. In our sphere, our world, we influence people. I read the story of an old lady, Miss Jones, who had lived in a small Midwestern community, had notoriety as being the oldest resident in the town. And one day she died, and the editor of the local newspaper wanted to print a little caption commemorating Miss Jones' death. But he couldn't find anything out about her. It seemed that nobody knew a whole lot about her. And she just had kept to herself enough, seemed like a nice person, but nobody knew anything about her. So the editor, frustrated by this, went back to the newspaper office, and he put one of his reporters on. It's just that all the reporters were busy except for the sports reporter. So he said, "Would you check out and see what you can find out about Mrs. Jones, or Miss Jones, and come up with something nice that we can write about her?" And here's what the guy came back with. Be put on her tombstone. "Here lie the bones of Nancy Jones, for her life held no terrors. She lived an old maid, she died an old maid. No hits, no runs, no errors." Well, there are people who live their lives like that, just looking at themselves, just focused upon themselves, consumed with my world and what I'm doing. That was not this centurion. He was there assigned to be a Roman soldier to the Jews, but that's not where it ended. He loved the Jewish people. He was aware of their God, and he provided the synagogue for them to worship their God in. And beyond that, he was aware of this traveling Jewish teacher named Jesus, who many thought is the Messiah. He was going through life with his head up, aware of what was going on. And apparently Jesus believed the reports that were brought to him by the Jewish elders. "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue." Verse 6 begins by saying, "So Jesus went with them." Important for us to see that there can be good relationships between Jews and Gentiles, between the various ethnic groups. It is a lesson that our world needs greatly. Now, as we look at the centurion, I suppose it would do us well to ask ourselves, what does our reputation say about us? Are we people who can cross the borders with other ethnicities? Do people trust us? Do they see that we care about them as this centurion cared? Do we have a servant attitude regardless of our position? This centurion really has quite a testimony here before these Jewish leaders that they would be so concerned to say to Jesus, "He's worthy to have you do this." Now, before we go on in this, I want you to note something. They would say, "He is worthy to have you do this." The Jewish elders were thinking, "You earn the right to have Jesus do something for you. And this guy has earned it, Jesus. He's been good to us, so you should do something for him." Notice their thinking. He is worthy. Well, we're going to see a different take on himself. The centurion himself, beginning there in verse 6, we read a little bit about his humility. "He was not far from the house." Jesus was on his way to the house. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. And that's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you." Now, it's interesting. Matthew and Luke give a little bit of a different account. Matthew gives us the impression that eventually the centurion did come out to Jesus. Luke says he just sent the friends, and it may be that he did come out after the friends came, or maybe Matthew just abbreviated it to say that the centurion got his information through to Jesus simply by the friends. But notice the record there in verse 6. Lord, don't trouble yourself. He did not want to be a bother. He didn't want to have Jesus go to the trouble of making the trip to his house. He didn't feel worthy of that. He didn't want to inconvenience this traveling preacher in any way. Not only did he not want to inconvenience him, he didn't feel worthy to have Jesus in his house. For I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. This Roman centurion had such respect for this traveling Jewish rabbi that he did not presume that Jesus would stoop so low as to come into his home. Now, he may have been thinking on behalf of Jesus. You know, a religious Jew could not go into the house of a Gentile without becoming unclean. And maybe he was thinking, Jesus, I don't want you to become unclean coming into my house. But the character of the centurion is thinking about Jesus, not about himself. And he's thinking, you are worthy, I'm not worthy. Now remember, the Jewish elders said, he is worthy. And he said, no, I'm not worthy. There's such a contrast in the way that the centurion presents himself. In fact, so humble was he that we read here, the centurion sent his friends to Jesus, not because he didn't want to bother with it, but rather because he didn't feel worthy to come to Jesus with this request. It was the Jewish elders who considered him worthy and made the case. Luke's details of this account here that Luke recorded are strong. Luke wants us to understand this Roman centurion saw himself as unworthy of making this request to Jesus. There was a survey done some time ago. 5,000 Australians were asked if they believed that they were good enough to get to heaven. 90% of them said yes, they were. What was their standard? Their standard was they thought that they were good enough. And that fits right in with what all of society says around us. That if you're a good guy, if you're decent, you'll get to heaven. A number of years ago, Patrick Swayze was in a movie called Ghost. Some of you may remember that movie. And near the end of the movie, Demi Moore has to let Patrick Swayze go as he walks into a bright light with a group of people, obviously representing heaven. And what was it that made him worthy of heaven? Nothing mentioned of sins forgiven. Nothing mentioned of a Savior. Simply, he was a good guy. And that's true of all of society. Generally, people feel like if you're a good guy, yeah, you'll be in heaven. Hell is only reserved for people like Hitler and Mussolini and people like that. But this centurion didn't see life like that. He didn't buy that. He simply was asking for Jesus' help to heal a servant of his, but he felt so unworthy of making that request that Jewish leaders went to make it for him. And when Jesus was actually coming to his house, he sent friends out to say, Jesus, I didn't mean to trouble you. You didn't have to come to my house. And beyond that, Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you enter my house. An attitude of, Lord, I don't deserve your good. This is a humble guy. Truly humble people stand out. Read an interesting story about Booker T. Washington, the renowned black educator. Shortly after he took over the presidency of Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he was walking in an exclusive section of town, and he stopped by a wealthy white woman, and she didn't recognize him as Booker T. Washington, and she saw him, and she asked if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. Well, he didn't have anything pressing going on at the moment, so Professor Washington smiled, rolled up his sleeves, and started to do the humble chore. He started to chop wood for this lady. And when he finished, he carried the logs into the house. He stacked them by her fireplace. And there was a little girl there in the house who recognized him and revealed his identity to the lady of the house there. The next morning, this embarrassed woman went to see him at his office and apologized profusely. And here's what he said to her, Booker T. Washington. He said, it's perfectly all right, madam. Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend. She shook his hand, warmly assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her, and not long afterward, she showed her gratitude by convincing several other wealthy friends, and they donated thousands of dollars to the Tuskegee Institute simply because of the humility of Booker T. Washington. That's what we see in this Roman centurion, a man of humility. Now, compare that with an event that happened just a few years ago in 2009 in our United States Congress. On the Senate floor, Brigadier General Michael Walsh was addressing Senator Barbara Boxer as ma'am. Maybe some of you remember this. He was addressing her as ma'am, humbly. And as he continued to go on with his address, and he addressed her as ma'am, she interrupted him and said, "You know, do me a favor. Could you say senator instead of ma'am? I worked hard to get this title." You watch the YouTube video on this thing, and it is, at best, awkward. She is reprimanding this brigadier general like she is his school teacher. It is not unusual that people who are big stuff know they're big stuff and act like they're big stuff. Last year, Casey found an interesting article. Last year's Time magazine, and I mentioned Casey found this because he is speaking about an age category here, but understand it goes beyond that age category. But Time magazine had an article that talked about the incidence of narcissistic personality disorder. Narcissism is the attitude that life is all about me. It focuses upon me. I am at the center of the universe. And what they found is that this narcissistic personality is nearly three times as high for people in their 20s as for the generations that are now 65 or older. This is according to the National Institute of Health. 58% more college students scored higher on narcissism scale in 2009 than in 1982. Casey said, "This is my generation." He was writing about this. He said, "The generation that began there around the late 70s, early 80s, on through the mid 90s, are known as the millennials, and they have gotten so many participation trophies growing up that a recent study showed that 40% of millennials believe that they should be promoted every 2 years regardless of performance. They are so convinced of their own greatness that the National Study of Youth and Religion found that the guiding morality of 60% of millennials in any situation is simply that they can just feel what is right. That's their guiding morality. I can feel what is right. In the 1950s, families displayed in their homes a wedding photo, a school photo, and maybe a military photo. The average middle-class American family today walks amidst 85 pictures of themselves and their pets. Now, that's not to mention the thousands of photos and posts and tweets about ourselves that we're constantly uploading online. Casey was writing about this as millennials. The Time article talked about turning themselves into brands, and the number of friends or followers here are tallies of their sales figures, how popular they are and how it inflates us. And now, lest we look at the millennials and say, okay, you guys should have shaped up, the older generation, my generation, we've got a part in that. This article went on to give some interesting thoughts on this. They got that way partly because in the 1970s, people wanted to improve kids' chances of success by raising their self-esteem. Now, self-esteem is important, and it turns out it's great for getting a job, but it's not so great for keeping a job or not so great for keeping a relationship. Roy Buemaster, a psychology professor at Florida State University, said it was an honest mistake. Early findings showed that indeed kids with high self-esteem did better in school and were less likely to be in various kinds of trouble. It's just that now, since then, we've learned that self-esteem is a result, not a cause. The problem is when people try to boost self-esteem, he said, is they accidentally boost narcissism. Just tell your kids you love them instead of telling them you are a princess or you are a champion or you are a hero. Interesting thoughts. An English teacher, David McCullough Jr., pointed out in an address to Wellesley High School's graduating class this message: "You are not special." Can you imagine that? Hearing "you are not special." But it may be a message that we need to hear, because we can become narcissistic. And it's not just the millennials who deal with that. It's all of us. we can begin to feel like we are the center of life and it revolves around us. But we are special only because God says we're special. But he says that to everybody else also. And he says it not just to Jews who thought they were special. He says it to Roman soldiers. This account here demonstrates humility. I looked at this Roman soldier and I had to ask myself, what's my perspective when I come to the Lord in prayer? Let me ask a question here. How do you see yourself when you come to God in prayer? Do you see yourself as deserving God's blessings? Lord, I've done this, so I deserve this back, Lord. Or do you see yourself like this Roman soldier, totally unworthy of his blessings, completely dependent upon his grace? How do you see yourself? It's a huge lesson for us. When we come to Christ, we come, as the songwriter said, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. If I were to get what I deserve from God, it certainly would not be blessing. The centurion's humility is worthy to imitate. Lastly, the centurion's faith. Verse 7 continues on. The centurion says, "But say the word, and my servant will be healed." That is just a simple statement of faith. Literally, speak with a word. He not only believed Jesus could heal, he believed Jesus could heal at a distance simply by speaking a word. This Roman centurion had great yet simple faith. Verse 8, he goes on to give an analogy. "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, why was he using that analogy? He understood what it is to receive orders and carry them out. He understood what it is to give orders and to have orders carried out. So what he is saying to Jesus is, "Jesus, I know that you have authority. You have authority over sin and sickness and death." It was a tremendous statement of faith. "Jesus, I know that you could simply command this sickness to be gone and it will be gone." That's what he's saying here. And you notice the simple faith of a child has great effect. Notice Jesus' reaction there to this, verse 9. "When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, 'I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel.'" You know, this is one of only two times in the New Testament that we read Jesus was amazed. The first time was when Jesus was in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and Jesus was speaking there about who he was, and they rejected him. And Jesus was amazed, according to Mark 6, Jesus was amazed by their lack of faith. Now in this situation, Jesus was amazed by the lack of the Jewish faith, Jewish people's faith. Now in this situation, a Roman soldier, a Gentile, has this faith to say, "You have the authority to heal. All you got to do is say the word, Jesus." And Jesus is amazed by his faith. And he says, "Not even in Israel have I found faith such as this." Katie and Casey found an interesting event had happened for little Marion, who just turned 5, but this past year in her preschool class there, she had, after it was all over and done, let her folks know that at school she had a little friend, a little guy who had told her the following Friday, or the Friday before, "Come Monday, my dad's going to beat up your dad." Apparently, this little guy had great faith in his dad's strength to beat up Casey. Katie and Casey knew nothing about this. What was so humorous about this, but made us smile, laugh, is that Marion, all weekend, was freaked out that Monday was going to come and her dad was going to get beat up. I said, "Casey, this is a great illustration of this little boy who had such great faith in his father." He could make this statement. He said, "Yeah, it is. But it's also an interesting illustration of Marion, who had a lack of faith in Casey that could handle this come Monday. Jesus was amazed by the lack of faith of the Jews and amazed by the simple faith of this Gentile Roman soldier. And what he said to the crowd is, not even in Israel have I seen faith like this, where you guys have had so much that should convince you. Faith, as Steve Zeisler from Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California says, faith is not a dry theological concept bound up in stodgy Christianity. Faith is a risky, adrenaline-pumping adventure where we trust God. It's abandoning trust in our works and our merit, abandoning our right or our claims to value, and simply trusting Christ in His grace. Well, we look at this man and it causes us to ask, what does our faith look like? Who's the object of our faith? What would Jesus say about my faith? Do I think He'd be amazed by my faith? Probably not. The centurion, we see a servant leader who had a need, a good reputation, but tremendous humility, realizing he didn't deserve to have Christ even in his presence, much less answer his request. But he had faith that Christ could do it. You know, in this account, Jesus demonstrated the truth that Peter would have to learn later on. In all likelihood, Peter was there and saw this whole thing carried on. Jesus' disciples were there. A number of years later, Peter would be sent to this Roman centurion, Cornelius, to share the gospel. And at first, Peter balked at the idea. And then God gave a vision to him, preparing him to go to this Gentile. The Jews felt like, no, the Messiah is for the Jews. And they had to learn, no, the Messiah is for all people. And when Peter spoke about that event, Peter told Cornelius, you are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or even visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. And listen to these words from the Apostle Peter. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but He accepts from every nation the one who fears Him and does what is right. Well, Peter went out and shared the good news of Christ after that lesson with a largely Gentile world. God is no respecter of persons. And the message of the gospel breaks down boundary lines. The beginning of the Pentecostal movement in the early 20th century caused a huge change. In the decade prior to 1906, there were lynchings of African Americans, blacks in America. It had skyrocketed. It's estimated that well over 1,000 blacks, mainly men, were lynched, hanged, shot, sometimes buried alive. Millions of people in the U.S. had joined the Ku Klux Klan. This is 40 years after the Civil War was finished. There was this tremendous divide and hatred between the races that was going on. Yet in 1906, the Spirit of God was poured out in a powerful revival in the Los Angeles area. It came to be known as the Azusa Street Revival, and it's often looked to as the birth of modern-day Pentecostalism. But under the leadership of an African-American man named William Seymour, tens of thousands of people from all walks of life, all different races, came to this revival that was going on there, and they encountered the Spirit of God. And in that year of 1906, in a year of lynchings, blacks and whites were embracing each other as beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Frank Bartleman, a historian of the Azusa Street Revival, said, "The color line is washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ." You see, this centurion reminds us that Christ came for all. And He loves all. And He calls all to come. And any who come in humble, simple faith, will be received and will receive life. What a message we've got to share. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us when we come proudly. We live in a world that is constantly tempting us to remember how much we deserve, how good we are. Lord, we are humble sinners who need Your grace. So we come to you not because we deserve anything good, but because of who you are, because you pour out your grace on those who come and admit we are not worthy. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to extend that grace to others also, knowing that we have no hope apart from you. Lord, may the love that you have given to us be channeled through us to touch others. Thank you for the privilege we have as Gentiles to know Jesus, the Messiah, who came for all. And may that message grip our hearts day by day as we live and speak. May it bring honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen.